Contentment is a spiritual quality granted by God. And it is wonderful, isn't it, to be at peace, peace with God, peace in our lives. There may be storms all around us, outward trials of life, and yet there's an inward peace in being a Christian that surpasses all understanding. In the midst of affliction, we can be at peace. We are content because of who we are in Christ. We are content because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We are content because we have a certain hope of glory that is promised by God. And all of this is just quite amazing. But contentment does not make us passive. The Christian life is not to sit back and do nothing. It is an active pursuit to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. And no one understood this more than Jesus Christ himself. And he exhorted his disciples to be radical in their pursuit of life and ministry. They were to actively depend upon him. And their commitment to him was of utmost importance. Radical faith sounds sort of strange. But that is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples. And he teaches that to us too. God's purpose is to save us, to sanctify us, and to glorify us. All of this great work is for his great glory. And he is totally committed. He has a radical commitment to what he is accomplishing in us. So the question is, are we committed to him? The pandemic has had sort of an interesting effect on people. It has been certainly an affliction to one and all, but for some, it has awakened them out of the doldrums of everyday, ordinary life and caused them to be even more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They ask the question, what is really important? What am I living for? Sometimes difficulties cause us to sort of wake up. For others, it has been a trial that has produced some kind of separation even, sort of being pushed away from the what I do per usual to doing things maybe differently. The old routine was broken, so what do I do now? And the pandemic has definitely affected people in different ways. But nothing separates us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing separates us from the responsibility to live for him. The Christian life is not an easy life for easy times. It is a strong commitment to God, who has even made a stronger commitment to us. Our afflictions, our persecutions, our trials, our tribulations, our outward struggles should never alter our pursuit of Christ and the Christian life. The most important things are always the most important things, no matter what is going on around us. And Jesus stressed the importance of a radical approach to the Christian life. He knows that there's nothing more important than the great work that God is accomplishing in us. There's nothing more important than that. So we walk in light of what God is accomplishing in us. We walk in light of what God is going to complete in us. So living for Christ, living in Christ, is never optional. It's always most important. And I want to, I know I'm going to be here in Mark chapter 9, and I'm hoping this is not going to mean that we're going to be here till 3 in the afternoon. But to introduce this, I want to turn to Colossians just for a moment, or a longer moment. But I want to look at this Colossians passage, because Colossians, I'm going to give you a big overview of this. In Colossians chapter 1, you have a revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Most important, because he comes down to the statement in verse 17, where he gives this, the mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us. And when you come to chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, which are probably familiar to you, it's a very interesting text because having described the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that it is Christ in us that is the hope of glory, not what we are doing for Christ that is the hope of glory, but what Christ is in us is the hope of glory. He then says this, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let me just emphasize a couple things. There are three things in that verse that you have done or you are doing, and that is this. Therefore, having received, you have actually received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's a fact of the past. Having received him, so now's a command. Keep on walking in him. Keep on walking in him. And the third thing you do is abounding with thanksgiving. You say, well, there's some other things in this passage. And I said, those other things are all what God is doing in us. They're all passives. So I'll read this as passive. So walk in him, being rooted and being built up in him and being established in the faith as you have been taught. All those things are things that are accomplished in us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never know how to live the Christian life until you first know who you are in Christ. And the reason that's significant is because that's where you get the power to live the Christian life. The Christian life is about obedience. It is about doing. But the foundation for that doing is Christ and who we are in Christ. And this passage is very interesting because it says, I want you to walk rooted. That's a mixed metaphor. If you're rooted, you're really not walking, but you are in this instance because the roots go down to give life to the plant. And sometimes you can even break off the top of the plant, and because of the roots and the life, the plant will again grow. Our roots are in Jesus Christ. That's where we derive our life from. That's where we get our strength from. That's where we get our power from. That's where we get our everything from. So we're being rooted, and then another mixed metaphor, and built up. So our roots go down in him as we are built up in living for him. As we have been instructed, because it's the instruction of who we are in Jesus Christ. Go back, read chapter 1, and you'll see who he is and what he does. And our roots go down in that. We're not rooted in ourselves, we're rooted in Christ. See, he says, don't be turned aside to false philosophy. Don't be turned aside to works righteousness, doing good things for God in order to add to whatever. Our roots are in Christ, and our life is derived from him. Then you come to chapter 3, and he again says, since you were raised with Christ, because our roots are in him, so when he was raised, you were raised. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. If we're in Christ, if we're rooted in Christ, if we're walking in Christ, and Christ is above, we're seeking Christ. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died when he died, and your life is hidden with Christ. It continues to be hidden and now is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. It is Christ who brings us to glory. So when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an amazing miracle that takes place because you are baptized into the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you and you are in him and he is in you. That's who you are as a Christian. And so we actively depend upon him, which means we come to church as we are here at church and we hear the word of God and we are to be encouraged by the word of God. And when we're at home, we read our Bibles because we are to hear the word of God and be encouraged by the word of God. And we're to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done for us and how he strengthens us day by day. And we are to depend upon him. Now, what's interesting is you come to this passage and then it starts telling us what we need to do. And just notice the order of Scripture, who you are and then what you do. Who you are and what you do, because oftentimes the Christian life is turned about, you do things for God. You do in order to gain something from God. That's not what the Christian life is. It's who you are in Christ, and then you, in this passage, you put off the old man and you put on the new. You put off the old nature and you put on the new. And let me just read part of this, just some of this. Verse 5, therefore, chapter 3, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on earth. Put to death, very strong statement, which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You go on and you read, in verse 12 it starts saying, you not only put off, but you put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on the bond of love and the peace of God, the word of God, verse 16, and whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at this passage and just remember it's who you are, and then how you live. And when you look at this last passage, I want you to imagine something. If this helps you, good. If it doesn't help you, then forget about it. But here's what I want to tell you. Every time you live your life, there are two people standing in front of you. And you look at these two people, and you go, oh, that's amazing. They look a lot like me. These two people that stand in front of you are you. You go, oh, they are me. Oh, I'm not looking in a mirror. It's these two people. One is the old nature, the other is the new nature. And each one of these two are telling you to put on certain garments. Because the expression put on has to do with putting on a coat or putting on clothing. The old nature is saying to you, put on the old ways we used to get along together. You used to follow me, you used to listen to me, let's walk in those ways. And your new nature is saying, no, put on the things of Christ. That's who you are. That's how you are to live. And you listen to these two every day of your life. And the reason why that's a bad illustration, because those two are not really standing in front of you, they're inside of you. You know, people used to talk about these verses, they used to say there's like an angel sitting on one shoulder and a demon sitting on another, and they're both trying to get you to do whatever they want you to do. Well, it's not an angel and a demon. It's you. It's what's in you. Your old nature, God has seen fit, though it is defeated at the cross. It one day will be removed completely, but God has seen fit for it to be with us now. That's one improvement. I think I could tell the Lord that would be great, but he already knows that, because when we're glorified, that's when that's gone. But we have that old nature, defeated, but powerful still, and the new nature. And this passage says, be radical about who you're listening to. These two are both going to talk to you. The question is, who are you? That's why it's important to know who you are, because you're going to have these two voices speaking to you. And you can say to one, I used to walk with you. I used to wear your garments. Not anymore. And I say, now I walk with you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to walk with you. And truth be told, every day we listen to both of them. Sometimes we listen to one, sometimes we listen to the other. By God's grace, He leads us forward. And when we need correction, He also is correcting us and disciplining us. But when you look at this passage and then you go back, let's go back to Mark chapter 9. Go back to Mark chapter 9. These words here are radical. They're shocking. You ought to be shocked sometimes when you read your Bible. Look at verses 41 and 42. We talked about these last week, but let me just... Verse 41 is about acts of kindness and rewards. Acts of kindness and rewards. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You know, in times of persecution, the last thing you want to be associated with is a persecuted Christian. And there was persecution in these days, and the reason why someone would give to the disciples a cup of water is because they're in need of basic things. Just a cup of water. But they're associating themselves with that Christian because of Christ. When they should just say, you need some water? Well, we'll tell someone to give it to you. Maybe. Instead, there's a person who stands forward, one Christian to another Christian, helping. When Paul was in prison, he had people who shied away from him. He also, when he was in prison, had people who came and ministered to him in prison. So he said, they'll not lose their reward. The second one, verse 42. This one's a little harder. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. This is not just to stumble. This is to sin, to fall down. Whoever one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And that statement, I think the New American Standard sort of catches it a little better. Let me read it to you. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been thrown into the sea. The reason why that's better is because that had been, it speaks of the fact, it would have been better for him, instead of coming to the opportunity where he offends one of these little ones and causes them to sin. Why? Because he doesn't care about them. There's a hardness. There's, you know, someone who needs something, someone who needs a word, someone who needs a word of encouragement, someone who needs someone to care. I don't care. And causes one of these little ones, based upon my performance, for that one to go and sin, stumble and to fall down. It said it would have been better if previous to that time, a millstone, and this is a big stone, this is the stone, it's really a donkey stone, that's the word that's used. It's a millstone that grinds the grain, a millstone that is so big that it requires a donkey to pull it around. Tied around the neck and thrown into the sea or a river. This was a form of punishment that everyone at this time was familiar with. It's not very nice. Obviously, if you have a millstone tied around your neck and you're thrown into the sea, you're going to the bottom. And you're not coming back up. You can't dog paddle with a millstone around your neck. Why is Jesus talking about this? This is strong language. Better to die as a criminal who is executed for some crime that he has committed, with a millstone around his neck, thrown into the water. They knew about this. This was a familiar method of capital punishment. But the Lord used this expression in talking about the Christian life. Why is that? It's because he talks about this, the significance and the importance of not, well, as far as the disciples were concerned, of saying, well, let's talk about our greatness. Who is the greatest of us? And I think there are some who could make a claim of that greatness. Peter, James, and John certainly were leaders among the disciples. Well, after them, who then would be the greatest? And Jesus is trying to say, hey, here's a little boy in my midst. And Jesus took him and held him in his arms, and he said, this little one is the one that requires the ministry. Not you thinking of your greatness, think of the littleness of this one. Think of the need of this one. And then they come across someone who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. Hey, don't be doing that. You're not one of us. You're not one of us. We're the 12. Well, We're the 12. You got to be part of the 12 to be doing this. And Jesus said, what are you doing? If this person is casting out demons in my name, and the disciples were unable to cast out a demon, here's this one casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they're saying, hey, We're the ones who couldn't do it, but you're doing it, but don't be doing it. Because you have to be, well, you should be one of us if you're doing those kinds of things. So what is that person supposed to think? How have you ministered grace to him? And the answer is, they haven't. What were they thinking about? Well, they're thinking about our greatness. Well, if you think that language is hard, keep reading this passage. I mean, this passage is tough. Because he goes on to say, okay, we're talking about now this outward thing, but now we're going to talk about what might be a part of you that needs to be addressed in order to not be doing the wrong thing. So if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Cut it off. It is better for you in your life crippled than to have two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Cut it off. So that's very strong language. Now, in some of your Bibles, let me just make a quick comment about this. In some of your Bibles, verse 44, it doesn't have anything with it. Verse 46 doesn't have anything. They both look to verse 48. This is because of critical textual criticism. This is because the Bible was copied. And when it was copied, there are some variant readings. So they have to decide which one is the correct reading. This is not the same thing as the Jesus seminar they had, where a bunch of scholars got together and they decided which parts of the Bible were really the Bible and which were not. And they reduced the Lord's Prayer to "Our Father." All the rest doesn't belong. That's not textual criticism. That's throwing the Bible out the window. Textual criticism is just saying there are some copy errors, a very few. Maybe 2-3% in the Bible. Most of those are easy to solve, just a few that are difficult. But you could take all the copy errors, and the rest of the Bible is identical. And you could take all the copy errors and throw them out the window, and you could still read your Bible, just like you can here. So they decided, someone decided in the New American Standard, if that's where you're looking at, but that Some scribe balanced this whole thing out by repeating this phrase, where the worm is not dry, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Which there it is. It's the authoritative word of God. And that's many of the textual errors were done by people who had a high respect for the word of God, and they may have taken one part of the word and put it in another place. That's usually one of the copy errors. And God intended for the Bible to be copied. It's the most copied document in the whole wide world. I'm just giving you, there's 20,000 manuscripts for the New Testament. The next most copied historical document is the Iliad. There's like 150. And Plato and Aristotle are like 10 and 12. The Bible is accurate. And if God wanted to have it just be no copy errors, he could have waited until we had copy machines. But we didn't have copy machines, we had copy people. And sometimes they made an error. But I'm just saying, it doesn't change the way this passage reads. Because first he talks about your hand, cut it off. Then he says this, and if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast in hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. And then he goes on to say, and if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into fire. So the point is, this is astonishing. It's radical behavior. But it's not talking about cutting off your hand, and it's not talking about cutting off your foot and not cutting out your eye. I've known a woman who plucked out her eye because of this passage. And that's not what the passage is talking about. It's talking about being radical in your obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking to the disciples about. And so he puts it in terms that are astonishing, because I can tell you, you can cut off both your hands, you can cut off both your feet, and you can poke both your feet, and you can pluck out both your eyes and still be a sinner and go to hell. This is not talking about cutting off body part. It's talking about radical behavior. If you have something in you that causes others to stumble, cut it out. That's what he's saying here in the text, in a very strong way. Because if anyone understood the difference between the kingdom of God and heaven and hell, it's Jesus. And he says, do you know the difference between these two? Do you know where you're going? You know, sometimes as Christians, we tend to be like the world. That's the big pressure, to be like the world. In fact, some people say, if you want to win the world, be like the world. I say, if you want to be like the world, you'll end up like the world if you try to be like the world. But you know, this world is always appealing to us. And sometimes we as Christians try to be as close to the world. Somebody once said, I've never been asked the question, how far away can I get from the world and still be a Christian? But I have been asked the question, how close can I get to the world and still be a Christian? Or should be the other idea. I need to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing, is he's making us, he's transforming us to be like Jesus Christ. So the question is, how can we be more like Christ? And Jesus is saying in this passage, be radical in your faith. Be radical in your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important. It's the most important thing. And we need to be reminded of that, because we're continually going back into sort of being like the world, living in the world and being a part of this world. And there's a lot of things about this world that we have to be a part of. And it's a complicated life. But in this complicated life, never lose your radical approach to being a Christian. And you might say, well, am I radical in my approach to being a Christian? And if I ask you that question, I think if you were honest, you would say, sometimes I am. And sometimes I'm not. But there are times when I'm radical in determining to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm radical in depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order that I may be obedient to Jesus Christ. I'm radical about that commitment. But then there are other times when I'm not so radical. And I say to you, my standpoint to you, what I say is, always remember what the goal is. None of us are ever perfect in being radical about the faith all the time. Always remember what Jesus said the goal is. And the goal is to be radical in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Radical in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Radical in our approach to the whole of the Christian life. I mean, the world's going to say, come and be like us. We've got it all going for us. Come and be like us. And I say, no, I'm not coming to be like you. I'm going to be like him. Jesus never forgot with his disciples where he was taking them. And what he said is, whatever is keeping you from going to the very best place that you can ever go, be radical about saying, I'm not doing that. David had a heart for God. He was radical. He was radical in his time. He had a heart for God. The other people did not seem to have a heart for God. David did. And David sinned. But he had a heart for God. We're never going to have in this life this kind of radical faith. But Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "You don't be talking about who the greatest one is. Be radical in your commitment to this little boy. Be radical in your commitment to fellow believers. That's what the Christian life is about." And I read this passage and I go, I knew this passage was coming. I'm looking at this going, this is really strong. The Lord is really strong. He's talking about millstones tied around. Who would think Jesus would talk about, it's better to tie a millstone around somebody's neck, throw them in the water, than to offend these little ones. Cut it off. Whatever is impeding your progress in the Christian life, cut it off. And it's not this hand, and it's not this hand, and it's not this eye, and it's not that foot. But it's being committed to putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. And you can read that put off and put on, and it's a wonderful passage. You read that passage, you go, isn't that wonderful? Put off and put on. That's what we as Christians do. Wonderful thing. And Jesus tells us when we read that, be radical in your commitment to putting off and putting on. Well, you come to the end of this passage, and there's another passage that's kind of interesting to look at as well. Because all of a sudden he says this. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. And then there's another textual copying. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. That's a reference to Leviticus 2, verse 13, which I'll read to you in a moment. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. You know, it was a wonderful challenge for the disciples to listen to Jesus Christ talking. Because he's talking about cutting off body parts, and now he's talking about being salt. And I know if I was a follower of Jesus Christ and listening to this, my head would just be spinning around. I'm trying to figure out, what in the world is he talking about? This is a passage that is interpreted in many different ways. But some look at this and they say, well, you know, salt and sacrifice, that goes back to the grain offering in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt. Grain offering, seasoned with salt. Interesting. You think of bringing grain, you know, and seasoning it with salt. What's the deal with that? But it's what it says here. So that the salt, here's the key, so the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. This grain offering is reminding you of this God who, salt is something that preserves. It was a preservative. Really symbolized, you know, the faithfulness of God to his promises and your faithfulness to him. So you take this grain offering and you season it with salt and you burn it. Or you eat it. But it's seasoned. Fire. Put it with fire. Burn it. As a reminder of your consecration to God and his consecration to you, your commitment to him, his commitment to you. And then he says in this passage, everyone will be seasoned with salt. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Then we'll get to the salt. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Fire is a source of punishment for the wicked. It speaks of fire here in this passage. Salt is also a means of purification for the righteous. Peter talks about the fiery trials that you will face. What do the fiery trials do for the Christians? Well, it purifies them, purifies their faith. That's why I say the pandemic that we have endured should purify our faith. The challenges that we face in our daily life should purify our faith. For everyone will be salted with fire. But then he says salt is good. Where do we get salt from? I'm not talking about the kind of salt that you put on your food. I'm talking about, where do you get the salt that's being talked about here? And the answer is, you get it from God. God is the one who is faithful in his covenant commitments to us. And he says, you are to be the salt of the world. You are to get that salt, get that commitment, get that radical faith from him in order that it is accompanied with the offerings that you make to him. And then he says, if the salt loses its savor, it cannot be made salty again. This is a Christianity that loses heart. He then says, have salt in yourself. You can speak of salt as really the grace of God that God gives to us. The ability to determine that we are going to live for him. The power that he gives to us to live for him. I always say the beginning of every command of scripture is to get down on your face before God and say, God, help me. If I'm to have salt in myself, Jesus says I'm going to have salt. Father, you must give that to me. Because I don't have the source of salt in me. And when the disciples looked at this little boy that Jesus was paying attention to, loving, and this man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, They not only had something needed to be cut out of them, but they needed something to be put into them. That's the provision of God. So this passage is talking about cutting things out, but it's also talking about putting things in. And our prayer lives should include, dear Heavenly Father, please cut out those things in my life that make me less like Christ, less committed to Him. Father, I need the provision of your power, the provision of your presence, the provision of your salt in my heart and life, that I may have compassion for the little boys and have compassion for those who are serving Jesus Christ, but not just a part of my group. So we get that salt from him. You know, one of the familiar passages of Scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The beginning point of the Christian life, as the Apostle Paul is talking about it in Romans chapter 12, where he turns to speak about living for him, the starting point is the presentation that you make of yourself to God. Romans 1 through 8, 9, 10, 11 are all what God has done for you, and now you're presenting yourself to him. And this sacrifice that you're presenting is a living and holy sacrifice with salt. With salt. It doesn't say there, I just added it. I just made a copy error. I took from one spot and put it somewhere else in the Bible, but it's with salt. Salt is good. Have salt in yourselves. Get it from him. So it isn't like we take Romans 1 through 11 and say, okay, thank you for all of that. Now I'm going to do everything for God. I say, no, God says, I want you to present yourself to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Get it from him. Get it in Christ. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Both of those are passives. Both of them mean the world is always seeking to conform you. That's that one likeness of you that talks to you, this worldly one who is continually attempting to get you to be conformed to the ways of this world. It's always working on us. We can just sit here, and this thing is working on us to be conformed to the world. We have to say no. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's also a passive. Only God can transform us. It's a metamorphosis. It's a change of our whole being. Be changed. Be transformed by God, by the renewing of your mind. Thinking about who you are, thinking about what Christ has done for you. There is power in what you know Christ has done for you, what you know Christ has changed you to be. Find your identity in Jesus Christ, that you may prove what is that good, morally good, acceptable to us, acceptable to God. And perfect brings us to the proper goal. So it says the whole of your life is sacrificing to God, but the sacrifice that you're giving to God is you living and holy in Christ, like Christ, from Christ, saying no to the world and saying, I need to think and act and live according to the word of God by the power of God which he gives to me. And then I'll affirm the will of God. So the question is, let me tell you what happens when I preach a sermon. The first person I preach a sermon to is me. And that's the best sermon. I like that sermon, but I preach that sermon to me. Because if I don't preach it to me, I shouldn't preach it to you. and then I preach it to you. And so the question is, what kind of Christian am I? What kind of Christian am I? And that requires some heart searching. I look at this passage, I say, I'm not sure I'm as radical in my faith as Jesus was talking to his disciples about. What kind of Christian are you? It's interesting when you look at the book of Revelation, and if the seven letters to seven churches represent seven periods of time, it would say that we're living in a time of being lukewarm. It's interesting. Jesus Christ says, I don't want lukewarm Christians. He says it's better to be cold or hot. He says it's better to be cold. Well, it's better to be cold and hot than be lukewarm. Lukewarm is in the middle, with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Hot or cold? Well, there's times when I look at my life and I say, man, Mr. Custis, you sure seem to be lukewarm. The goal of the Christian life is to be radical in our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could tell you that I am radical for Jesus Christ all the time, but I'm not the issue. I'm the issue for me. And I wish you could tell me that you are radical for Jesus Christ in all of your life. But I don't think any of us can say that, truthfully. But I hope we always remember what the goal is, what we should be. The Bible always holds out the ideal in front of us. Don't be discouraged. That's the ideal. If you have things that are holding you back, cut them off. Not physical things to cut off, but spiritual parts of you to cut off. If you need salt, get it from God. He'll help you to live for Him. That's the goal. When Jesus was training his 12 disciples, you'll notice that he speaks in very strong language, but he never yells at them. He never says to the disciples, you all are so stupid. What is your problem? He could say that to all of us. Instead, he encourages, he says, this is what you're supposed to be. If something's holding you back, cut it off. Be radical in your faith and life and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. So don't read this sermon and think that I'm coming down on you, because I'm not coming down on you. I'm coming down on me. But don't think I'm talking about you. The Lord's talking to you. That's a great thing. But always know that the ideal is to be our commitment to be loyal to Him, to be dependent upon Him, to be reading His Word, trusting in Him, to be obedient to Him, to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. And may God help us. We need His help. The only way you're going to be living for God is by the power of God that He gives. He gives the command, then He gives the resources to be obedient to the command, to the glory of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are radical in your commitment to us. You have determined to save us from our sins, to sanctify us and make us holy, and to bring us to glory. And your commitment to that is absolute. And we are totally thankful for your commitment to us. We're thankful for the disciples and for their ministry and for their lives and for their learning process, because as we watch them, we can learn ourselves. But we pray that you'll strengthen each one of us to live for you. This world is on a pathway into hell. It always has been. And here we are on a pathway to heaven. Help us to know the difference. Help us to depend upon you. Help us to be radical in our commitment, in our life, in our desire to know you, to live for you. Help us to live out what you have worked into our hearts. And we thank you for the gracious God that you are, your loyal love that never fails. Lead us in living for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.